Mark 15, verse 1 says, "And straightway, in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answering said unto him, 'Thou sayest it.' And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee.' But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which it lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, 'What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said unto them, 'Why, what evil hath he done?' And they cried out the more exceedingly, 'Crucify him.' And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified." And this scene really begins with Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin, declaring to be the Son of God, who would rule as judge and eternal king. Immediately upon that declaration, the priest and the entire council condemned him to death. To accomplish that judgment, they hurried to bring Jesus before the Roman governor, Pilate. Though Rome gave her vassals much liberty of self-governing, they forbade any of them to execute capital punishment. And so when the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death, it had no legal right to execute their judgment. It declared Jesus was worthy of death, but could not enforce the death penalty. And so early in the morning, the chief priest brought Jesus to Pilate and demanded Pilate have Jesus executed. And so very soon after daybreak, on the morning of Passover, the Sanhedrin bound Jesus, led him to the palace of Pilate, the Roman ruler of Judea. They demanded that Pilate come outside to meet them. And there outside the praetorium, the official court, public court that Pilate held, Pilate heard the priest's charges against Jesus. And that begins, I think, one of the most fascinating discussions within the gospel. And Pilate begins by questioning Jesus about the priest's accusations. And the very first question that he asked him, I have no idea what happened there. You can click on. There we go. Sorry, I don't know what that was, but we'll continue on without it. The very first question that Pilate asks is there in verse 2, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Really, for Pilate, the most important question he could have asked. Politically, a very important question. Spiritually, obviously a vitally important question. Politically, it was important because, and it was apparently the reason that Pilate was compelled to question Jesus. Because by claiming to be the king of the Jews, Jesus was a potential threat against the throne of Caesar. And the Roman Empire tolerated absolutely no competitors to the crown. Rebellion and treason were very swiftly, very harshly punished. And Pilate could not ignore the charge and that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. And the priest threatened to tell Caesar if he did not try Jesus. And so he was kind of forced to deal with Jesus and ask him this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" But he does not know the spiritual importance of such a claim. As we know, going through this gospel, Jesus' claim to be the king of the Jews was a claim, a messianic claim. He was claiming to be the descendant of David who would reign forever. He was claiming to be the promised one that God had promised over and over and over and over again would come and deliver his people and would deliver them from their sin. The priests, though, they knew Jesus was claiming to be Messiah. He was claiming to be their Savior and their King, but they twisted that statement to make it sound as if Jesus was inciting rebellion against Rome. And so Pilate asked Jesus, "Who are you?" And into this darkness of Pilate's understanding, this darkness of sin and betrayal, this darkness of rejection and rebellion against him, Jesus once again shines just a laser beam of light. We've seen this in each of these episodes as we've gone through this. And his answer to Pilate's question, it is simple, it is straightforward. He answers and says, "Yes, it is as you say." It's, some have read this phrase as a cop-out or as an attempt to kind of dodge the question, kind of like, "Well, that's you talking." No, he doesn't. That's not what he's saying. And I don't think we can, in the context, we can read it as that. The Gospels are clear. Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews. You have said it correctly that I am the King of the Jews." He doesn't shy away from that title. He claims it as his. And John 18, it tells us that Jesus told Pilate he was the king of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom of truth that Jesus came to proclaim and came to usher in. And so Jesus, when Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Yes, I am the King. I'm the King of a heavenly kingdom. I'm the King of a kingdom of truth." And in that, even as Christ makes that claim, Pilate knows Jesus is not setting up a rebellion against Caesar, at least as he sees it. I'm very sure Pilate has heard of the popularity of Jesus. I'm sure he had heard of samples of Jesus' teaching. And if at any time Jesus had taught against Rome, it would have quickly been brought to Pilate's attention. What Jesus declares is his army is not one established by armies of men. His kingdom is not based upon power, but upon truth. It's something very, very different from Rome. And the chief priest in verse 3, they respond to this exchange by crying out more against him, and they accuse him of many things. And Jesus doesn't answer any of their foolish charges. The Scriptures doesn't even really tell us what they accuse him of, but they just begin to launch these accusations, and they're obviously fraudulent charges. And what happens here is the chief priest, in trying to convince Pilate of Jesus' guilt, they succeed in convincing him of their own guilt. Jesus' silence was a marvelous thing that spoke more eloquently of his innocence than any protest or pleas could have done. And Pilate knew that Jesus was guilty of nothing. He knew, as it tells us there, in the passage that the priest had brought Jesus to them out of envy, as it says there in verse 10. But at the same time, Pilate is still afraid of opposing the popular opinion. And so he comes up with a scheme. Every year, and it had been an annual tradition now for some time, at Passover, the Pilate and governors before him would release a prisoner. A prisoner that had been kind of chosen by the popular opinion. And he would release this one prisoner to the people. And he devised a scheme to try to release Jesus, to kind of bypass the schemings of the priest. And so he presents to them and gives them a choice between Jesus and a man named Barabbas. And again, I'm certain that Pilate had knew of the popularity of Jesus. I'm certain he had heard. I mean, just a few days before, Jesus had ridden into the city as the crowds were surrounding him, shouting and praising him, saying, "Hosanna, Son of David." Pilate couldn't have missed that. Word would have reached him, but he knew how popular he was with the crowds. And so he basically offers them a choice. He gives them this choice between Jesus, whom he knew to be innocent, whom he knew the crowds had been cheering, loudly cheering, just a few days before, and this guy named Barabbas, who was a thief, he was a brigand, he was an outlaw, he was a troublemaker. I don't think Barabbas was a man that was loved at all. He was certainly a great threat to the safety of Jerusalem, because in his inciting riots, all he was doing was bringing down the power of Rome even more greatly upon Jerusalem. And so Pilate is looking at this and saying, it's a sure thing. I'm going to give them this distasteful guy, Barabbas, and this guy that the crowds have all loved just 3 days ago or 4 days ago, and I'm going to let them choose. And to Pilate's amazement, the crowds demand the release of Barabbas. The priests move among the crowd and begin to stir up the crowd to cry out for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. I mean, Pilate he's not concerned with justice at all here. So we're clear on what's going on. He's not at all concerned with justice. He's concerned with his power and his standing. And the only thing that moves him in this situation is trying to get out of a difficult spot and still hold on to his position. And Pilate is playing games here to attempt to appear like he is doing what the people want. He makes again the official declaration, Jesus is not guilty. As a judge, he declares Jesus not guilty, declares him innocent. And yet he sets up this false dilemma so that he can appear to be doing the people's wishes and get out of this tight spot that he's found himself in. And yet to his amazement, the crowds cry out for Barabbas to be released. And so in verse 12, he's basically saying, are you sure? What do you want me to do? He's called the King of the Jews. He's supposed to be your leader. I heard you shouting his praises a few days ago. What do you want me to do with him? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate is, I mean, and he's trying now to reason with the mob, which doesn't really work, but he now asked him, what's he done? He's innocent of the charges. He's not inciting rebellion. You've not presented him on anything that's worthy of death. What's he done? And all the crowd does is cry out more and more and more, crucify him. And they're at the point now of nearly rioting. And if Pilate does not bow down to the will of the mob, he's going to find himself attempting to put down a massive rebellion in Jerusalem. And so he takes the course of political expediency. Despite his judicial decree of innocence, Pilate releases the guilty and condemned Barabbas and then scourges and executes the innocent Jesus. What about this guy Barabbas? Who was he? There's a contrast here I think we really need to see this morning. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist. He was probably the ringleader of a very recent uprising against Roman rule in Jerusalem. And John's gospel describes Barabbas as a robber, but not the kind of a robber who sneaks into a house at night or picks somebody's pockets on the street. Barabbas was very likely the leader of a band of thieves. He was an outlaw who lay in wait for travelers and with a band of men attacked them to steal their goods. Barabbas was no friend of the nation. His revolt would cause further, if it had been anywhere close to successful, would have caused further trouble for Israel. Because Rome would not care who led the revolt. She would come down hard on the entire city, which in fact happened a few decades later. And a rogue band of thieves that were inciting riots against Roman rule was a grave threat to the people. Barabbas was an outlaw who had already been captured. He'd already been imprisoned for his crimes against Rome. It's very likely that he had already been sentenced to death by crucifixion. And it's very probable that the thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus were a part of Barabbas' gang. And so when the priest brought Jesus before Pilate, they bring him before Pilate and actually present a charge similar to that of Barabbas. They charge Jesus with inciting rebellion against Rome. And in the Roman world, that is far worse than murder. You get away with murder in a number of different circumstances. You cannot rebel against Caesar. You cannot stir up a population to revolt. And so Jesus is there on a charge much like Barabbas's. And Pilate now bows before the Christ and condemns Christ to crucifixion. Barabbas is set free. And again, understand what's going on here. He is set fully at liberty. He is completely released. No more charges. It's all gone. And even though he was guilty, and everybody knows he is guilty, he is set free because of Christ. The innocent Jesus condemnation and the subsequent release of the guilty Barabbas, I think, is a masterful illustration of that which Jesus did on the cross for all of the redeemed. In a very real sense, Barabbas lived because Jesus died. And in this section of the account of Jesus' trial and condemnation, we catch a glimpse of the beautiful doctrine of the atonement. Because on that day in Jerusalem, Jesus died instead of Barabbas. On the cross, Jesus died instead of you and me. Jesus took the place of men on the cross. He suffered physical death. He suffered spiritual death. He bore the full weight of guilt and the undiluted wrath of God. He bore all of those in your place. He bore them instead of you so that you would not have to. And the Bible declares this truth in many, many marvelous ways. It tells us the Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. He carried our griefs, bore our sorrows, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was the just suffering for the unjust. We committed the crime. Jesus suffered the punishment. This is a glorious, glorious doctrine of what's called substitutionary atonement. Two beautiful words that just describe, I think, that which is really ultimately indescribable. As I can say it, I mean, it's really simple. Jesus took your place. And yet the magnitude of that statement can never be fully unpacked. Language is not near sufficient to describe what happened. When the Son of God hung on a cross and bore all of the wrath of God for sin, how do you possibly describe that? This is what has happened. This is what Christ did. And just as His death delivered Barabbas, His condemnation set Barabbas free. So His death and His condemnation gives us full deliverance, full forgiveness. And it does more than that, though. As we go through Scriptures, we see and we know that it is Christ, by Christ's death, that our guilt, not just in a single crime as in Barabbas' case, but all of our guilt is gone. On the cross, all of our sin is paid for. Through the cross and the work that Christ did, when we receive Him, we are now made righteous. So no longer are we the guilty and the condemned. We're not even the God-off-free or God-off-easy. We are never done anything wrong. That innocence that Pilate declared over and over and over again, that eternal innocence, that eternal perfection, that holiness that was pleasing to the Father has been placed upon us so that we are righteous because of the suffering of Christ. In His atonement, He is our substitute, substituting our guilt for His righteousness, giving us His righteousness that we may not have to suffer. And it's just I know it's a brief episode. And Barabbas is one of the main characters, but we kind of, at the same time, he's not focused in on in the Gospels, and yet we see just a glimpse of the marvel of the grace of God and the righteousness of God that will provide such a substitute for us and such grace, such sacrifice demands a response. As we've said over and over again, going through Mark's gospel, Mark has written this gospel to tell us that Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is God the Son, and he's written this gospel to move us to respond rightly to him. And again, we see examples in this passage of men who responded wrongly. Pilate, who can't even be bothered with wondering the truth of things, he kind of throws out a question of what is truth, and that's as far as he ever gets with any real consideration. He's got too many things going on to worry about truth and righteousness and worry about the claim that Christ is the Savior. You see the priests there who utterly rejected him because of their jealousy of his popularity, because of his challenge to them and his condemnations of them. They've utterly rejected him and now condemn him as a blasphemer. They've denied that he is from God, that he is of God, that he is God. They have completely disregarded him. And yet the response that Mark enjoins us to and that is calling us to over and over again is the response of receiving him. You must receive him as your Savior, as your sacrifice, your substitute, your sin-bearer who endured the judgment of God in your place. You must acknowledge His work on your behalf. You must confess your own guilt, admit your need of a Savior, and ask God to apply the sacrifice of Christ to your own guilty soul. You must receive Him. You must worship Him. Such love and such grace, such humility demands that we declare His praise, and we declare it constantly. Such love demands that we praise and exalt Him, that we lift Him up over and over and over again. And we hold Him up in our own esteem, in our own mind, in our own hearts. We hold Him up before our eyes. We hold Him up before the eyes of others. And when you have received Him, His work, His grace, His sacrifice now demands that you live in righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2 calls us to live righteously because of the sacrifice, because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. We live righteously. We live in obedience to the commands of God. You must set aside your old way of living. You must take on a life that now reflects the work of Christ in your heart. You must learn to hate that which necessitated Jesus' death. All your life must become new, transformed by the powerful work of Jesus that has been accomplished on the cross. And Jesus suffered and died on the cross in your place. You must receive Him. You must praise Him. And you must be transformed by Him.